This is such a sad event. As we read this, it's hard to believe that anything good could come out of this. And yet, we really need to change our way of thinking because we don't perceive things properly. And this is one of the things that this kingdom gospel is trying to reveal to us. We're not looking at things the way we should. God's ways are not ours. And as we read in the book of Matthew, we begin to realize that man really gets in the way of his own salvation. God saves us in spite of ourselves, not because of ourselves. And as we've been looking in particular in Matthew chapter 2, we've seen really the desire of Herod to subvert the salvation of mankind by killing this child. Our thoughts are that this is such a horrific thing. Nothing could come out of this would be any good. But all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is saying, well, you need to think differently. In fact, if you just take a moment with me and look with me in Matthew in chapter 5, actually the end of chapter 4, it says that Jesus went about in all of Galilee. And we'll pick up in chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repenting, once again, is you changing your way of thinking. You've got to think differently. You cannot think the way that you've been thinking. The rule of God is coming, and His rule is completely different than what we would normally think. Matthew chapter 5, he starts off in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that doesn't make any sense. They can't have the kingdom, can they? No, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth. That's not the way things work on this earth. He says it's a new kingdom. It's a new kingdom coming. If you go a little bit further in Matthew chapter 5, he uses this phrase in verse 21. You have heard it said that the ancients were told you should not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, oh, this is something different. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother, oh, it's not a crime to be angry with him. I say to you it is. You need to think differently. Our perception is it's only about the external. And God says, no, I say to you, it's about the internal. You've got it all wrong. I say to you, it's more important than for you to get something right with your brother and to leave your offering than to take your offering and give it without getting right with your brother. I say, leave your offering, go get right with your brother, then give your offering. That's the proper order. You go, well, that's a little bit different. You come to Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus says to you, I say that you shouldn't go around making a big deal of your righteousness. Matthew chapter 6 verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have absolutely, positively no reward in heaven. When you give, give in secret. When you pray, pray in secret. Do it as unto God. Actually, pray like you believe He exists instead of trying to do it for show to man. So all the way through, he's given us thoughts that are foreign to us. Jesus will turn to the disciples and he says, I tell you that when the Gentiles have power, they lord it over the people that are under them. But I say to you, it's not so in the kingdom of heaven. But those of you who will be the servant will be the greatest. Well, that's thinking differently, isn't it? That's a total change of your way of thinking. The same thing has been true as we've been looking at this particular chapter. Everything seems to be upside down to us, but really it's Jesus putting everything right side up. And as we look at the beginning of this chapter, what we've seen is this great force of power, this King Herod, who seems to have all the resources, seems to have all the power, seems to have all the ability to do whatever he wants to do. Nevertheless, he doesn't seem to be winning. And, you know, it just takes a different way of thinking for us to say, you know what, I guess power is not that which is the most significant. And if you just take a moment, I'm going to help you fill in some blanks that you have on your sheets. Because as we've been looking, we've been surprised to see that smallest doesn't mean least. he actually gives the interesting analogy of the great prophecy of where the Christ was to be born. And of all places, little Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, 2 tells us, you are not least though, because out of you will come one who had no beginning, and he will come to you, O Bethlehem. The magnificent Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will come from you, little Bethlehem. Oh, it's too small. It's too small. God says, no, it's not too small. Smallest isn't least. Why would he tell us this? Well, you know, one of the greatest passages to read in the New Testament referring to this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Specifically chapter 1, in which he reminds us that God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, that no man should boast in himself. Why does God work this way? Because kingdom works different. This kingdom, heaven's kingdom, works different. God is not looking for you to have great power, because quite frankly, none of you come anywhere close to God. God is looking for you to humble yourself. And as you have on your sheet, smallest is at least, but we need to understand that glory and exaltation comes from God. And who does God exalt? Well, James chapter 4, verse 10 makes it really clear. He's already told us in James chapter 4, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he says in verse 10, humble yourself in the presence of God, and he will exalt you. Exaltation comes from being least. Exaltation comes from being humble, from humbling yourself. Imagine, God will exalt you. If you've ever tried exalting yourself, it doesn't work too well. But when God exalts you, it sticks. And it's good for everybody. One of the key examples of this in the Old Testament is Joseph. As he exalted Joseph, it was for the benefit of everybody. And that's what God does. The glory of God, isn't it? Humble yourself. Smallest isn't least. What's the key? Key is humility. The second thing we looked at in verses 7 through 12 is that knowledge isn't knowing. And we saw within the passage that even though Herod seemed to have all of the ability to accumulate all of the information that was necessary to take out this guy that was supposed to be the Messiah, he couldn't seem to get anywhere. And of all the people that now are in the know, a carpenter and his wife are in the middle of it. It's not because they have great sages surrounding them, but it's because of one simple thing. They desire to worship God. And whether it was this carpenter and his wife, or whether it was wise men from the east, they had one desire, to worship God. If that's your desire, then you will know him. And you will be in the know. Revelation and inclusion in God's plan does not come from information. It comes from worship. If you want to have your eyes open, get on your knees and begin to worship God. Isaiah chapter 55, 8 and 9, we oftentimes quote the text. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. What's that telling us? You're not going to get to it. Eye has not seen, ears not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. You're not going to get to it through your empirical reasoning. The only way you're going to get to God is through worship. He will reveal himself to you. Have you come to worship him? Your eyes will be open. Ascribe worth to him. He is the great one. As you read some of the great prayers of Scripture, this is what you're hearing. You're the one. We deserve open shame. You're the one, all glory and honor. And all the eyes are open, it says, and God begins to send the messengers to this individual that realizes that it's all God, it's not him. You want to be in the know? Then you get on your knees, and God will reveal to you. Then we looked in verses 13 through 15 that the thought oftentimes is if we're running, if we're fleeing from something, that obviously we're backtracking, and God says, no, you're going forward. And literally within the prophecy, he says, this was so that it might be fulfilled that I called them out of Egypt, which is interesting because it sounds like they're fleeing, but they're really coming to a position of being called out of. And what he's saying is, this is progress. Progress comes when you and I obey. It doesn't come from our perception of what is progress. And I think oftentimes we feel that when we're running from certain events, the idea is, well, we're going backwards. And God says, no, if I told you to do this, you're going forward. One of the great passages in Proverbs reads this way: the prudent sees evil and hides himself, but the naive goes right on in and is punished for it. There are certain times where you and I need to run, and we talked about that in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, where it says flee from the love of money, where it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, flee youthful lust. There are certain things that you need to run from, because in running from, you're running to. And in every case, he says, pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue loving kindness. You and I have to be willing to surrender our endeavors for power. We have to be willing to surrender our endeavors for our own personal perception. We have to be willing to surrender our desires for what our pursuits are. Everybody has their own plans of, and but when God says run from that, you need to run. No matter how important you think it is, you need to run from it. And in so doing, you'll find yourself progressing. In so doing, you'll find yourself with the purpose of God. You say, well, that doesn't even sound normal to me. Good, because it's not. It's the kingdom of heaven. His rule is coming. What we're going to be looking at today is this issue of loss, and there can't be anything more hurtful than to lose someone that is valuable to you. It overwhelms you. It's like you're not even in this world anymore. It takes you into this realm of not even feeling a part of. And you say, how will I ever recover from this? There are days that you perhaps don't even feel like you can breathe. And you have to remind yourself to do that. Sorrow, grief can overwhelm a person. Can anything good come out of this? And Scripture is going to reveal to us, yes, loss is not losing in the kingdom of God. What a wonderful truth this is. And we're going to see the principle as we go in. There's something I want you to note in particular in Matthew in chapter 2, and that is this: that all the way through Matthew, he is revealing why things are being done the way they're being done. And if you look with me, and specifically in chapter 2 and verse 5, it reads this way: and they said to him, when he was asked, where is the Christ to be born? They said to him, in Bethlehem. And then this simple phrase is given at the end: because it has been written by the prophet. If you look, it says that they will then go into Egypt. And if you'll drop on down with me in chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, now there was until the death, they were there until the death of Herod, and that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, once again, what? Might be fulfilled. Verse 17. And that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Verse 23. And came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that which was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. What do you think one of the main points in this is? That the promise of God might be fulfilled. Nothing that is happening in all of this chapter is happening accidentally. It is all happening with great purpose and great resolve. So the key in understanding this passage, this great sorrowful passage, is to understand what this prophecy was all about. We pick up, if you would, with me in verse 16, and it says this: when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, and it wasn't that the Magi had intent to trick him, but that God revealed himself to the wise man after they had been with the Christ child, and in a dream, in a vision, told them all, you must not go back to Herod. I believe with all intent they had to go back to him, to report to him as he had asked, because they couldn't read his mind. They didn't understand that he was seeking to kill the child, because he said that he desired to worship the child with them. Nevertheless, the angel revealed to them, and it says that they left. Herod is now infuriated over this. There's hardly any way to describe how he's felt in this, because it's hard to pull it out of the language, but it's so graphic that he is just incensed. He is beside himself. He is crazy. And we know Herod's a little bit crazy anyway. I mean, he's basically killed off most of his family members. We know that he has a tendency to just go off handle. We know that, and even in the fact that when it says Herod was upset, all of Jerusalem with him was upset. All the surrounding areas were upset with Herod, because when he's mad, everybody's scared. Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, when he saw that they had bamboozled him, he became very enraged. The scripture is not in any way shortchanging us here. It's telling us that he had been extremely enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Now, when it says that he went and slew the children in all of its environs, I believe it was not only in the environs of Bethlehem, but I believe it was like he took a compass and he just went around basically like a 6 or 7 mile radius from Jerusalem, and he just went in and he circled. He goes, we'll just make sure they're all dead. We don't know where exactly Mary and Joseph are living at this time. We know that the child was born in Bethlehem, but now this is now perhaps a year later. We don't know where they are. We know they're probably in the environs. But where exactly are they? So he doesn't know either. And he doesn't want to miss them. So he's going to kill all of them that were born during that time. And you can just hear the crying in the streets. You can just hear the sorrows of these infants being taken out of their mother's arms and taken out from the households and in a place of comfort and rest and just being slaughtered on the streets. It's hard to imagine the crying out. It seems as if, as we read in verse 17, that clearly all of this was done according to the great prophecy of Jeremiah. And it then alludes to a voice crying in Ramah, which is interesting. And one of the reasons why I say I believe that he basically took a compass and went like a 7 mile radius around Jerusalem, because Ramah is to the north of Jerusalem, and it's about 6.2 Roman, according to Eusebius, 6.2 Roman miles north of Jerusalem. Oh yeah, by the way, Bethlehem is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So he goes in the environs and just wants to make sure that they're all gone, that there's not going to be a Messiah. The sorrow of this is immense, not only in the sense that these mothers have lost their child, but they have also lost a sense of hope, because everybody knows why he's doing this. This is to get the Christ child. And the perception by these mothers is not, and families and people around, it's not simply he has killed the child, but he has killed our hope. Because when Herod sets out to do something, he gets it done. And if you could just imagine with me the grief and the sorrow that's just permeating the area at this time. Matthew writes this in verse 17. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Done. Perfectly completed. Scripture says not one jot or one tittle. All is going to be fulfilled. It's fulfilled. You say, whoa, why, God, is it important that you fulfill? This would be one that you certainly would want to overlook. This would be one that maybe we could skip. If at all possible, let's save those little children. He says, no, it's necessary. Passage reads this way as it quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, if you read it with me. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. That's interesting. He throws in Rachel. It's the wife, the favored wife of Jacob. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Ramah, is in the region, well, just outside of Judah. It's in the region of Benjamin. Benjamin was the son of Rachel. Crying, weeping, no more. The picture of Ramah is this, and you might want to mark off to the side that Ramah itself, the name itself, means a hill. More specifically, it almost always meant a hill in which one would go up and worship idols on. That's interesting, isn't it? It was a place of idol worship in which men and women would worship other gods, put their hope in other things. That was Ramah. There were a number of different Ramahs within the area, and probably you'll see multiple Ramahs in front of names, meaning hill of, worship place of, and you'll see them all the way through the text. But there are at least six cities that are known to be called by the name Ramah. Six. One is by the coast, one is in the Negev, or the southern part, one is by in Naphtali, one's in Ephraim. There's at least six, maybe seven, but then we know there are multiple more where the name is in front of. We understand this to be the Ramah in Benjamin, which once again is basically 6 miles away from Jerusalem. It's a significant place in many ways, but it holds a significant place because of its prophecy of Jeremiah. And there are times where prophecy is given and it just says, which was written by the prophet, and it lets you guess which prophet it is. But not this one. It says, then that which was spoken through who?
Jeremiah.
Now it's even telling you which prophet it was. The prophet might be fulfilled. You see, what was happening at the time that Jeremiah was writing this prophecy was that he was prophesying to his own nation that they were going to go into captivity. He was prophesying to his own nation that they were going to be ripped out from their homeland and be taken away. And guess where the storage place was, the fortress was, where they incarcerated all the Jews to be taken off into captivity? Ramah. Jeremiah chapter 40 verse 1 tells us that it was Ramah. And in the Jewish Targum reveals to us that the Jewish Targum, meaning the traditions of the commentaries of Scripture handed down by the ancients, that tells us that it was the chief guard of Nebuchadnezzar that would oftentimes go in and begin to slay the weak and the elderly, because there's no need in taking them into captivity. And so there was the crying in Ramah, because these who were loved ones, and probably by far greater number than what is being done here, were being slain by these Babylonian guards, as now their only hope is to be taken into captivity and hope that they might survive being imprisoned. Can you imagine the sorrow that was there? And why was that true? Well, Scripture reveals to us they had neglected God, they had turned away from God, and they had embraced other gods, and God had given them into the hands of other gods. And you know, the thought is, if we turn our backs on God, then the world is just going to embrace us. The world is oppressive and hateful. It will hurt you. And once the worst thing that God could do is let you go. But he lets them go into the realm of Babylon. And they find themselves enslaved. They find themselves hurt. They find themselves in pain. They find themselves in sorrow. They find themselves, well, this is where they are. It's important that we understand this to understand what's happening. And if you go all the way back with me to Jeremiah 31, we'll see the specific prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, what's going to surprise you a little bit, and we will not read the whole chapter, but what's going to surprise you about this chapter is that there is a tremendous amount of joy in the chapter. Might I add that as Jeremiah is prophesying this to his people, that they're going to be taken into captivity, he's being incarcerated, chapter 33, verse 1 tells us this. He's being incarcerated on top of the fact that his own people are beating him up, kicking him around, ridiculing him, and wanting to kill him. He has no friends. He is alone. And God begins to give him these words of great comfort. And God says, but sing for joy, because in spite of what you are seeing, I am planning good. If you read with me in Jeremiah chapter 31, and pick up with me in verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from afar. What do you think he says to him? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Verse 4, again I will build you. Verse 5, again you will plant vineyards. Verse 6, at the end, arise. We'll go to Zion. We'll go to the Lord. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Verse 8, behold, I am bringing them from the north country. I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among the blind and the lame, the women with child, and she who is in labor will, with child together, a great company, they shall return. With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by the streams of water on a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, to Ephraim my firstborn. Verse 11, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of one who is stronger than he. Great promise, isn't it? It's in this chapter that this great prophecy is given. And if you read at the end of verse 14, it reads this way, and my people should be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. That's a key phrase, by the way. Because you know when you're going through sorrow and somebody says, and I'm going to make it good, and you look at them and you go, right. Right. He says, when I make it good, you'll say it's good. You'll turn to me and say, it had to be. It was better. It was the right thing to do. You'll come to me on that day. Verse 15, thus says the Lord. This is the great prophecy. A voice is heard where? That's the quote, isn't it? A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That phrase is interjected so that we might feel with her a sense of hopelessness. It's not, my children are dead. They are no more. That intensifies it, doesn't it? They just don't exist anymore. They're gone, forever gone. Rachel was the perfect one to use in this text, because if you recall in Genesis, and we won't have time to go back there, but if you recall, as they were now leaving from her father, Laban, and going into the land which God had prepared for the family, they start heading down from Bethel, which is in the region of Ramah. And from Bethel, you would hit next Ramah. And Scripture says that as they were heading on the journey, she was with strong labor, terrible, painful labor, because she was expecting her second child. What's interesting is in Genesis chapter 30, she looks to Jacob and she is very angry because Leah is having all these children. She's not having any of the children. And she turns to Jacob and she says, give me children or I die. Little will she know that that will be prophetic. Because she begins to leave and they begin to leave and they go down Bethel and they're right around the region of Ramah. Scripture says some distant from Bethlehem. They're heading towards Bethlehem, by the way. Pregnant woman heading towards Bethlehem. Does that sound familiar? And as she heads down towards Bethlehem, they don't get very far, and it's at Ramah that she stops, we believe. And there she is, now with child. And she begins to give birth. And the woman next to her says, rejoice. It's a boy. It's good. God has given you what you wanted. But she starts to die in the childbirth. And it says, as her soul was leaving her, as she was taking her last breath, Scripture says, she cried out, "Call him Ben-Ami." You go, "Well, what is that?" "Son of my sorrows." "Call him that." And Jacob says, "No, don't call him son of sorrows. Call him son of my right hand." In her bitterness, she could only see bad in this circumstance. Rachel was never satisfied. It didn't matter what was. And you know what's else strange about Rachel? Is that she was the one that took her father's idols with her. Always holding on to those idols. Always looking for satisfaction, for significance, through what she could produce. Believing that having this child was going to make her meaningful, and that was going to bring her satisfaction. And so much of grief today is about, "But this is mine." And God says, "This is not where your significance comes from. Your significance comes from Son of the Right Hand, one who comes in the favor of God. And if you'll put your trust in him, significance will come to you, and far greater." Oh, she just has to hold on to that. There was a woman, and we don't know if it's the same town or not, but there was a woman that lived in Ramah also by the name of Hannah. And she longed for a child. But instead of in bitterness demanding it, she came in humility and came before God and said, "I will dedicate this child to you." In that very statement, she was saying, "You are more important. And I know that the safest place this child can be is in your arms." And she released him. She found significance. And Samuel found great blessing. Parents, you need to release your children. Sometimes we feel like, okay, maybe I have to go for power. And the Scripture is saying, not in power, it's humility. So maybe perception. Maybe if I know more. He says, it's not in knowing more. It's not in perception. It's in worship. And we say, well, maybe my pursuits. Maybe if I can just hold on to my pursuits. It's not in pursuits. It's in your obedience to God. And you go, well, what about my progeny? I mean, that's my kids. Those who I have. I mean, it's all who I am. And God says, no, it's not. It's me. He gives us a wonderful picture in Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham taking Isaac on a hill and giving him to God. Did he lose? He didn't lose. As you look at this passage in Jeremiah 31, you and I would do it an injustice not to read the next verses. Can I read them to you? "Thus says the Lord, stop, you're crying. Wipe your tears. For your works shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they," who's they? Your children. "They shall return in the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I might be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. For after I was," and actually the phrase is, "after I was turned back by God." Watch the next word. What is it? "I repented." The graciousness of God oftentimes is to take those things away from us that are so valuable that we've put our significance and our trust in them. And it's His grace that takes them away. It's that loss that brings us to the reality of, this wasn't my hope. God is my hope. We say, well, our children are our future. That's not true. Christ is our future. And without him, our children would have no future. You would have no future. No one would have any future. Your hope needs to be in him. Your trust needs to be in him. And what will it take for you to come to that realization? You say, but God has done an irreversible act. He turns to you and he says, not irreversible. I'll see them again. You'll see them again. I've saved you and them with one stroke. The wonderful hope that we see, for after you turned me back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. That's such a great picture. Ezekiel 21:12 uses the same picture of smoting the thigh. Why would somebody smote the thigh? Same reason that Jacob's thigh was broken. It's not only the source of strength, but it's the place in which childbirth comes from. And the smiting of the thigh says, this is not important. You are. It's a surrendering of everything. Jacob walks around a cripple the rest of his life because he wrestled with the angel. But it was a good reminder. My children are the Lord's. Even though he fought with that. You could see him fight with it with Joseph. You could see him fight with it with Benjamin as he loses him. You could see his tenacity in trying to hold on to significance through those boys. But he knew that God was his only hope. And that it was going to be God that was going to bring hope through his loins, not himself. And he smites his own ability, his own perception of what has to be. There's a great passage in Matthew chapter 16, and I'd just like to close there with you. Matthew chapter 16. Please pick up with me in verse 24. Jesus said to those who were following him, if you wish to come after me, you need to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever, what? Loses. Loss isn't losing. It's gaining. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. What shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? Some things are worth losing. God brings loss into your life for a reason. Is to bring about the greater good, that these things might be fulfilled. What things? That you might not cry any more, that you might have everlasting life, that you might see those children forever, forever, in a safe place. God has prepared a place, hasn't he? And God is doing good in our losses. These things are not accidents that happen in our lives. They are fulfillments of God's perfect plan for us. I trust that when you and I are turned by these things, and these are life-turning events, loss is a life-turning event. It turns you. I trust that you'll turn to him and not turn away. Father, we come before you today and we surrender our hearts to you today. We realize that there are things that happen to us that are just overwhelming. They take us in bitterness of heart, and it's hard for us not to embrace the bitterness. But you, in your words, just simply say, if you would believe me, if you would just trust in me, if you'd quit putting your hope in things or people or children, I can save everybody. your heads bowed and your eyes closed. You talk to God. I don't know what you're putting in front of Him. I know that Rachel never found satisfaction. She never found a sense of significance, even though God had it for her. I know that Hannah finally surrendered all, as Abraham willingly sacrificed all. And I know that not one of them that did it were ever sorry, nor did they ever come in on the short end of the stick. Not one. What are you holding on to? What do you believe makes you significant? Lay your children at the altar. Quit trying to micromanage their lives. Quit believing that you're the Savior. And trust them to Him. Look to the Messiah. He's alive and well and risen from the dead. You pray at Sunday Place.
Have faith in God when your pathway is lonely. He sees and knows all the way you have trod. Never alone are the least of His children.
There's just no way He could be defeated. And He came that we might have life and might have it abundantly. Father, it seems like the only thing stopping us from getting blessing is us. And so, Lord, we surrender our lives to You. We surrender our hearts to You. And we give You anything and everything that would stand in the way of that. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.